Happy Sabbath, everybody. All right. Actually, if I could get Mr. Bolarowski to come up for just a second and hand out the sheets for me.
Which one?
Yeah, I know which one. The one that just sat down.
Which one?
All right. Yeah, I know. They both just sat back down. The one who most recently sat back down. All right. There should be, I think I might come up one or two short. If we could get some of the couples to share on those, that would make it stretch all the way to the back. I did count while I was back there, but we had a great turnout today, which I'm always happy for. Now, while he's handing those out, I know I'm really not supposed to do this as a minister, but I have to tell you about this health drink. It's been around for a long time, guaranteed to extend your life. Works for everybody who actually uses it. In fact, I have some right here. It's the blood of Christ. No, it's it extends your life, right? Gives you eternal life. This is not blood. It doesn't even look like blood. We didn't have enough red dye to make this gallon jug of water appear like blood. This used to be buttermilk. We emptied it out and filled it up with water and put some red dye in it. But it illustrates a point. I am going to talk about blood today. I'm going to talk about the blood of Christ because it's relevant to the Passover season coming up, relevant to our salvation. Do you know how much blood is in your body? Well, if you're a female and on the more petite side of things, you'd have about a gallon, 8 pints. Average man, by the way, has about 12 pints, so about 1.5 gallons. Kind of interesting to visualize it that way. You know, imagine only a gallon and a half of blood in all this, and it seems like maybe not enough. But we'll talk a little more about blood in the body physically in a little while. I'll set this down here where we can come back to it later. Now, we're going to turn to John chapter 6. This is one of Christ's most famous sermons. And famously, what did he tell people that they had to do there that they were utterly disgusted by? They had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And John chapter 6, verse 53 is where we'll see that. In fact, he said it several times in this same message he was giving, and it made his audience squirm in a certain way. I mean, if you can really imagine, if you can kind of rid your mind of everything we know about taking in the blood of Christ, and it was a fresh new idea, the idea of drinking someone's blood to be saved from our sins, it would not sound right. It didn't sound right to them. They were the audience that this message was designed for. John chapter 6, verse 53 is where we'll break into it. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed." They didn't have the benefit of having these words on the page for 2,000 years like us. They're hearing this the first time, and wow, it made them really uncomfortable to hear. Verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Even his own disciples didn't get it. It was troubling them. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I mean, really, this would have been outrageous to that Jewish audience at the time. And it's not that they were unfamiliar with blood. In fact, they saw a lot more blood then than you and I probably do, unless we live on a farm, have animals, something like that. A lot more people had animals then, but in addition to just the daily life concerns that they would have, you know, they'd slaughter their own fatted calf, their own goat, whatever, for meals. The old covenant, right? Their religious worship system was full of blood. I mean, they had to offer animals, and they had to pour out the blood here, they had to sprinkle it over there. They did all kinds of things with the blood on it went. There was blood all over the temple and the tabernacle before it. But the idea of drinking that blood, totally forbidden. Totally forbidden. And in saying those words, it alienated people right out of Christ's audience. You think he knew that was going to happen? Well, sure he did. In fact, verse 65, he makes it clear. He says, "I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." In other words, Christ knew he was going to turn many of them away by saying this. One reality we understand in God's church is that at this time, God has not called every person to understand his truth. So this was, in one way, Christ weeding out those to whom it was not given to understand. But in the Church of God, which includes us today, we have been given to understand and fulfill these words. So we're going to spend some time today to understand what it means to drink the blood of Christ and how that leads to life. We're going to examine what the Bible says about blood. Why did he make this stuff that's inside of us in this way that he did? What does God reveal about blood in the Bible in a physical sense? We're going to let the Bible guide us towards appreciating the full impact and meaning of Christ's statement here, and the meaning of having eternal life in us today by the purchase of the blood of Christ. So we're going to start by going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. God's plan of salvation was designed into the physical creation in certain ways. You know, God created our bodies to function as they do, and he created the world and all the animals and everything in it to teach us lessons about what he wanted us to know so that we could ultimately become part of this family. So when he made Adam and Eve, when do you suppose, think about this for a second, when do you suppose was the first time they ever realized they had blood? It's not obvious looking, you know, you see your body for the first time and like, huh, what are these little lines on here? They're kind of neat. And you don't understand, well, they're blue, but you cut yourself and it comes out red and it's thick and gooey and it's kind of strange. When do you think was the first time Adam and Eve saw blood? We can't answer that for sure. If we can go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we'll see the first explicit mention of blood in the Bible and talk about that question for just a minute. When might be the first time they saw blood? I thought that was kind of interesting. Genesis 4 and verse 8. This is the story of Cain and Abel. Now you know where I'm going. Definitely they were going to see blood when Cain killed his brother Abel, but let's read it in verse 8 of Genesis 4. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. This is the first explicit mention of blood in the Bible, the first time the word blood is used. But actually, if we back up to verse 4, we see that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat as his offering. God respected that offering. So really, you know, they knew that animals had blood in them because he had killed an animal as a sacrifice. Well, now if we start to think about it, speaking of Cain and Abel, they were the children of Adam and Eve. And childbirth is a process that involves blood and bleeding, blood loss. In fact, it's normal for a woman to lose about 1 pint of blood in childbirth. That's kind of an average amount. So remember, if a woman's got about this much, 8 pints, she loses about 1/8 of her blood supply during childbirth. Although, you know, during the process of pregnancy, her body expands, blood supply goes up, so it's maybe percentage-wise a little different. I didn't look at how much blood pregnant women have in particular, so my stats may be a little skewed. However, still a good amount. A pint is the amount that you give if you go and donate blood. It's a safe amount to lose. Amazing that God designed it that way. There's some blood loss with childbirth, but it's an amount that's safe to lose. Amazing. You know how much blood you can lose before you die, by the way, average person? However much you have, you can lose about 1/3 of it. All right, so a larger person can stand to lose a little more. So if I've got around 12 pints, that means I could lose 1/3 of 12. I'm on spot now. That'd be four pints and still be kicking. Whereas, you know, the average female, 8 pints, you'd be only able to lose 8/3, whatever that, or no, I did that wrong, didn't I? eight thirds. That's right. So 2 1/3 pints to a 2/3 pints. I'm not going to get that right standing up here in front of you. You know, one of the first rules of engineering is don't do math in front of people. I don't know if any of our engineers are familiar with that, but applies to me too, even though I'm a mathematician. Okay, so in childbirth for Cain and Abel, they certainly would have seen blood. Maybe they weren't surprised, you know, that blood existed by that point. I mean, they're running around naked in a garden for a while. think anybody ever skinned a knee? Did the rose bushes have thorns? Did they figure out what thorns were and see, hey, there's this funny stuff coming out? There is another point in the Bible where we can assume that they saw blood, even if nobody ever scraped a knee in the Garden of Eden. That's in Genesis 3, verse 20. It's on the same page in my Bible. Genesis 3:21. It's when, after they had sinned, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So after they had sinned, God presumably made what amounted to a sacrifice for their sins and gave them the skins of the animals. Perhaps they saw the blood at that time. Maybe the first shedding of blood they saw associated with God caring for them after they had sinned. Now, however, we might think about, you know, this idea of shedding blood for sins. That seems, for us, having grown up in Western society, you know, Christian society, maybe some of us growing up in the church or in a church that preaches the Bible, whatever the case, we understand implicitly this idea of shedding blood for sins. But for them, it must have been a shocking revelation. Like, you mean this thing's got this blood inside of it, and it's by killing this animal and shedding its blood that you're going to forgive us and not kill us the way that we deserve? And very interesting to think about what their mindset had to have been at that time. Back to Cain and Abel for just a second. Now, it doesn't use the phrase in the story of Cain and Abel, the phrase innocent blood, but that's a phrase that kind of is sprinkled all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea of innocent blood, the shedding of someone's blood that did not deserve it, especially in this case, like murder. Again, the phrase isn't used there, but elsewhere it's decried as a grave sin to shed innocent blood. You find it in Deuteronomy 19, where it talks about not shedding innocent blood. It's discussed in the Psalms, the Proverbs, and all the prophets. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where Paul makes a reference to that same concept. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders. He was on the way to Jerusalem. Paul himself was going to be turned over in Jerusalem and be imprisoned for the gospel. But notice his reference to blood in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 24. So Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, saying goodbye to them. He says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul knew he was in trouble headed to Jerusalem and had been prophesied. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." By the way, I handed out those sheets, which have some fun questions that maybe we can discuss later, also some fill in the blanks. And on the back side, you'll see a list of all the scripture references, includes the ones we turn to, but also the cross references, because I know sometimes they just come at us fast. So that way you'll have them for your notes. So you'll see a cross reference there for Ezekiel 33:5. I won't turn there, but Ezekiel 33:5 is where God was telling the prophet Ezekiel that he had set him up as a watchman, and that a watchman had a responsibility. If the watchman didn't tell people about the danger to come, and the people died because there's a big army coming to kill off everybody in town, and you didn't say anything as a watchman, the blood was on his head. Paul is comparing himself here to a watchman in the same vein as that warning that Ezekiel was to preach. He had preached the gospel to everybody he could get his hands on, so that he was innocent of their blood. He had done his responsibility for them to receive the message of salvation, just like a watchman who shouted out, they're coming, get ready, had done his duty. This is a mental step beyond the idea of, you know, the negative context of shedding the innocent blood of others. This is an act of warning others that they may be saved, that Paul is referring to. We understand, in much the same way as that Ezekiel warning, as Paul have put it here, that the church today and all of us individually have a responsibility to preach the gospel, to teach people about sin and about repentance. That responsibility rests on us who know these things. You can look back just a couple chapters in Acts 18 and verse 5. Acts 18 and verse 5, Paul says there, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." Here the Jews had rejected his message, and he's telling them, "I preach this as a warning to save you. If you perish because of this, your blood is on your own hands. I've done my responsibility as a watchman." Now, back in Acts 20, I know I'm bouncing you back and forth. Back in Acts 20, in verse 28, now it contrasts this idea. In verse 28, it says, "Therefore," so he was innocent of the blood of all men. He didn't shun to declare to them the whole council. He'd done his warning message. In verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which is the Holy Spirit, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So again, the way he's speaking there, he's speaking to the shepherds, the overseers, the elders of the Ephesian church. And he tells them they are to shepherd the church of God. And he specifies, who is the church of God? It's those which he purchased with his own blood. The only truly innocent blood that exists is that of Jesus Christ. Yet, you know, something that makes anything more valuable is if it's rare, right? Scarcity. The blood of Jesus Christ is the rarest stuff that's ever been. Innocent blood. With it was enough to purchase the entire church of God from our sins. In fact, to pay for the sins of all mankind, as many as will accept it, it is able to pay for. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 with me, verse 4 to begin. Matthew 27. This is where Christ was being crucified, where that innocent blood of his was being shed. And notice the attitude of the people. Notice what the things that are said here. In Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas here is realizing, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." That concept of innocent blood that was sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, he was familiar with. He knew that this is what he was guilty of and that it was a grave sin. Of course, they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." And we know how the story of Judas ended. He ended up killing himself over the shame and guilt that he felt over that. Now, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all over the crowd that was calling for the death of Christ, Pilate was trying to let Jesus go at this point because he could find no reason to put him to death, if you read through. Pilate saw he could not prevail at all over this angry mob, but rather a tumult was rising. He took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Amazing admission from Pilate in doing this. He still should have not allowed to see what would be done, but the people were just going to cause a scene over it. Verse 25, listen to how they answered. The people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." You got to be in some kind of frame of mind to say something like that with that kind of certainty. I mean, they were asking for the guilt of the blood of Christ. And it was on them. Reality is, it's actually on every one of us who sins. Every person who sins is guilty. All are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ, the shedding of it because of our sin that made it necessary. Even though we didn't put our hand to it directly being there in that time and place, through sin, we made it necessary. It's really amazing as a story of redemption in the Bible. Many of that same crowd that was there crying for this, saying these things, later asked for and received mercy by that same blood that they demanded to be shed. Because of Christ's innocence, because of his perfection, because he had lived in the flesh and not sinned at all, his blood was fit to serve as payment for the church to be redeemed from death for you and me. And because of who Christ was, it was possible that his blood, the blood of one person, would pay for the sins of all mankind. I want to review that in John chapter 1 as one of our fundamental beliefs, understanding the reality of who Jesus Christ was. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." It's talking about Jesus Christ and God the Father existing together eternally, forever, into the eternity past. "All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men." And if it wasn't clear, this is talking about Jesus. He clarifies in verse 14, the word that was with God in the beginning, that was God, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was not just any person. He was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. The blood of Christ represents the willing gift of a sinless life, and not just any life, but the life of the God who created us. The Word being co-equal with God the Father. You can find really strong references in the handout that I gave you in John 17:5, Philippians 2, verse 6, to talk about how Jesus Christ gave up his Godhead, how he laid down his life, and how he looked forward to being restored to the glory that he formerly had with the Father. Because while he was in the flesh, there were no tricks. He was flesh and blood like you and me. He had been in glory before, but while he was here, he was fully here. Fully here. And when he was dead, he was fully dead until he was resurrected by the Father. Amazing to think about. Also amazing to think about, the one who created us as flesh and blood in his image became flesh and blood on our behalf. And he gave his flesh and blood at his own pain and suffering to purchase us back from our sins. Now, this is where I think things get really interesting. We're going to tie this in to God's commands in the Old Covenant about blood and what to do with it or not do with it. In Christ was life. We read that in John 1. He purchased us with his blood. He gave his life for us. The law is what connects these dots in a way that maybe we take for granted sometimes. Turn to Leviticus 17 and verse 10. Leviticus 17 and verse 10. This is where we find one of the primary laws that God had for the average person about blood. And it's more than just a rule. It comes with instruction. It comes with understanding from God. Leviticus 17:10 says, "Whatever man, the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Wow, hearing that, you think, well, the Jewish audience listening to Christ, they knew this law. They lived by this. They're like, we're not supposed to eat blood. God forbid that in the law, very specifically. What's this guy talking about? Verse 11, God gave the reason they were not to eat the blood. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Okay, so we're learning a little bit. Why did God forbid the eating of blood? Well, he set it aside for the purpose of atonement. We learn through our study and observance of the Day of Atonement in the fall each year. That day is known in Hebrew and by the Jews as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom means day, and Kippur is the day translated atonement. We also might have heard that the root word for that, Kippur, is the same as covering. It's the idea of being covered by the blood, being covered over, having our sins covered over, which meshes very well with our understanding in the new covenant, what we're told about how salvation works. Now in verse 12, it says, "I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." In these verses, we're actually losing a little bit of understanding due to the English translation, or most English translations, that use two separate words in English for the same word in Hebrew. You might see in New King James or King James or many others, the words life and the word soul here. But really, they all come down to one word in Hebrew. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is one that translates it as life throughout. And here's the way it puts verse 11 in the Holman Christian Standard Bible to reflect that. It says, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've appointed to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives. Since it is the life blood that makes atonement. Does it feel like we're getting somewhere? Let's meditate on that just a little bit. There's a revelation present in this regulation when it says the life is in the blood. God didn't just make this rule up after the fact. He's revealing something to us through his design of physical life to teach us a vital spiritual truth about Christ in this law. You know about the connection between the air you breathe and your blood. I'll put it that way and put you on the spot. Maybe it's harder to answer, but most people are taught in school, in your science class, breathe in. What do your lungs do? They're looking for that oxygen out of the air. Where does that oxygen go? Into your bloodstream. It's carried by hemoglobin. And the blood has to get to every cell of your body in order for you to stay alive, or for that part to stay alive. You know, if you put a tourniquet on, wrap something up tight, you can lose a limb that way if you let it be denied blood for too long. In Genesis, God described the living things that he made as having been given the breath of life. And then later in the law, he tells us the life is in the blood. Oxygen wasn't even discovered until the 1700s. It was always there. We just didn't know anything about it, didn't have a name for it, didn't know there was different gases or whatever. We thought air was just air. The 1700s, this is only 400 years ago. That's a tiny blip of human history that we've even known what oxygen was, or that it was the one gas out of all the gases that we breathe that was important for life. Hemoglobin in the blood that transfers that oxygen to every cell of your body wasn't even discovered till 1840. It's coming up on 200 years. And before that, no one but God knew this connection between the breath of life and the life being in the blood. But God knew. Leviticus 16 and verse 19, just a page over, talks about the sprinkling of blood in the Day of Atonement. In sprinkling the blood, it says, so shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he'll do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Talks a lot about the clean and the unclean in this section of the Bible. And the thing they did to cleanse everything was to throw blood on it. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Does it? I mean, to us it makes sense because we've been reading the Bible a long time and following along and understanding these things. But to a mind that didn't have that foundation, or if I actually gave you a real jug of blood and said, here you go, here's your cleaning solution. You know, take this and sprinkle it on everything, go willy-nilly with it. You're not going to feel like everything is clean in the sense that you want your house clean. In modern light, again, there's more to the story. You know, God didn't just choose an arbitrary symbol of cleanliness. What does the blood do for your body other than carrying that breath of life to every cell to keep functioning? It carries the life to your body, and it takes away the harmful toxins that build up. You know, as your cells do their work, they produce all these little byproducts of metabolism that have got to get cleaned out. And the blood carries that to our kidneys, carries it out of our body, carries the uncleanness away. Blood is literally the body's self-cleaning system. So when we read about blood being the cleansing agent of the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant for that matter, the blood of Christ, in the ceremonial sense, this was actually part of God's design that, again, nobody knew about until modern times, which is amazing. These two scientific elements were designed by God to help us understand what it is that Christ does for us, what his blood does for us. Just like blood carries the life of a creature in it by transporting oxygen, the blood of life, we know that having Christ's blood in us, when we take it in every year at Passover, gives us new life through the righteousness of Christ in us. And just like the blood carries away all those harmful toxins out of your body, the blood of Christ is what removes sin out of your life, like a toxin, something that would kill you. And all of a sudden, looking at all this, Jesus' words start to make even more sense. When he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, you have to have this stuff. You have to have the blood of Jesus Christ. And they had thousands of years of history between God and man where no one was allowed to eat blood. Even going back to as early as Noah, God had told them, don't eat the flesh and the blood of the creature because the life is in the blood. You know, the Jews would have thought this is something that only the most depraved of the Gentiles would even think to do. In their minds, blood was the sacrifice to be poured out. It was to be sprinkled here and there and treated with respect and reverence, not to be eaten, and to drink the blood of a man. You know, not even the blood of one of the clean animals that they were able to eat, but the blood of a person, no way, no how for them. So Jesus was giving this radical new teaching for them. And he put it in a package that was really shocking to his audience. And they didn't understand it because they weren't called. God was hiding this from them at that time. Jesus essentially was revealing God's plan all along. They had been told, the life of the creature is in the blood, therefore don't eat it, because that life would then enter into you. And that life was not fit to enter into you. You know what life is? You couldn't eat the blood of lambs, but you can eat the blood of the Lamb of God, the one that you must have the life of to enter into you. Christ was essentially saying with this forbidden thing, the eating of blood, you're dead in your sins, but I have life in myself. My life is in my blood. Therefore, what you're going to do to have life in you also is to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Blood was forbidden because only the blood of Jesus Christ could accomplish this, truly. And he has commanded his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, before he was given over, before that innocent blood was to be shed, here's what he said about it. Matthew 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, this meal was no ordinary meal. This was the Passover meal that they were eating on the day of Passover, the evening when it began, when Jesus Christ was about to be betrayed and be offered up as the Passover lamb on the day of Passover. As they were eating that Passover meal, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This was not merely a symbolic statement. This idea of drinking his blood. Now, I want to take a step back here and ask a question. Does a person really have to go through this? Every year at the Passover, our custom, our practice, we believe is based in Scripture, this Scripture and others that we'll look at shortly. Our practice is to take unleavened bread and to take a little bit of wine representing the body and blood of Christ and to do it on the Passover as he did with his disciples, which we'll do here shortly in a couple months. A person can ask, well, do you really have to go through and do that? I mean, didn't Christ do enough on his part? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 12. We're all over the Exodus story today. I'm happy for the tie-in. Exodus 12, and verse 7. And I'll just ask a question about that Passover event when the Israelites came out of Egypt, which, by the way, we know prefigured what God is going to do with us spiritually, with our sins. Now, Exodus 12, let's read just bits and pieces here of the story. When they were preparing, God told them, I'm going to lead you out of Egypt, but here's what you got to do first. There's this awful plague coming. The firstborn of every family is going to die. Here's what you got to do. Verse 7, they had to take a lamb, they had to select it, they had to kill it, they had to roast it in fire. And verse 7, there was something else they had to do. They had to eat it, but also says they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. The blood was going to be a sign on the doorpost. It says in verse 12, for I will pass through the land on Egypt that night. This is why you're doing this, by the way, guys. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be able to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here's the question. Why did God ask them to put the blood on the doorpost? Do you think God didn't know which ones were Israelites just by looking at them? He knows the stars by name, doesn't he? So what's the point? I mean, and what would happen to a person in that day if they were to kill the lamb and roast it and eat it? They looked at the bucket of blood and said, that's kind of gross. I don't want to get that all over my door. And they just didn't put the blood up. Would God have passed over that house if they had done everything but put the blood up? I don't think so. That's faith, right? Faith is partly doing what God says when he says to do it, because he said to do it. God told them, it's going to work this way. When I see the blood, if I see the blood, I'll pass over your house. Otherwise, the firstborn is going to die. Made a statement of what he was going to do and what a person could do to escape that punishment. It was a test for them. They had to choose to be included. That it give some amount of buy-in in the process. It's not enough just that God's going to open the Red Sea later and we're going to walk through it. Well, even in that one, God was going to open it up, but he didn't, yank them across. They had to walk through it. Every step of the way, God requires our involvement, our participation, and our sharing in the process. Putting the blood on the doorpost for them was a way of demonstrating they believed God when he said what he said, that they wanted his mercy. They were doing something to show that. They were willing to take action based on faith for it. But for us, we give up our time and our attention and our own will day to day, week to week, to do the will of God. That's us putting some skin in the game, right? It's not just that we sit back and God and Christ have done everything for us. It can't be that way. That would be meaningless. We wouldn't learn anything. We wouldn't grow. We wouldn't develop. The old covenant, they obeyed by putting the blood on the doorpost. That was one way of sharing in the sacrifice for their household. You literally put it on the whole household. They also shared in the blood in another way that we find in the same chapter. That was through circumcision. Another process God ordained in the Old Covenant that involved blood. In Exodus 12, verse 48, and kind of an uncomfortable one, if you think about it. Exodus 12, 48, God even made provision for those who were not Israelites, that anyone could come and worship before him and have the full status in the nation of Israel, become an Israelite, grafted in, in this way, it says, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person will eat of it. Participation as a full member of God's people at that time was possible for anyone, Israelite or not, but it required that physical commitment through circumcision. Men had to be willing to shed their own blood and the blood of their sons in order to share in the covenant and in its promises. Now, if I use that phrase again, skin in the game, after all that, it takes on a different meaning. Physically, it's a very powerful object lesson in sharing in the act of participation, the involvement, the commitment a person has to have. Also, the sacrifice that has to be present from us in our lives in faithful obedience in order to be part of what God is doing. In the new covenant, we have a command to participate in the blood of Christ. Instead of circumcision or blood on a doorpost, we die with Christ through our baptism. It's not something we can skip over, just like the Israelites couldn't skip over circumcision. And we can't skip over the blood on the doorpost, which is much like drinking Christ's blood at the Passover. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where we see a command from Paul and a discussion about how that's still relevant for Christians today, not anything that went away or stopped being a command for the church. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Paul is writing, and it's so normal and natural for him, so much a part of his teaching, that notice he presents this just as, this is what we do in the church. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The various translations, we use different words there. New King James, I just read, uses communion. Others will say the sharing in the blood of Christ. Others will say participation in the blood of Christ. In order to confirm, to seal, to renew the new covenant every year with God, we must, at the appointed time, share and participate in the blood of Christ. And God continues dealing with us as imperfect beings to pass over our sins, having the blood not just on the outside of our house, but going down inside of us. Not whitewashing the outside of us, but just like the blood goes to every cell of your body, it cleanses us from the inside out. It transforms us, carries away the spiritual toxins. As far as the east is from the west, God separates our sin by the blood of Christ. And with it, we take in the life of Christ to bring us healing and to bring us reconciliation for God, to be renewed in that. Notice we're commanded to actively participate in that. This is not something Paul is posing as optional. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, one chapter over, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Because this is important to cover, because the practice in most churches in the world today, that they have something that they'll call communion, and it's not tied to the Passover in the way that it should be. We understand that generally these people are well-meaning, that they just haven't been given to understand what we're talking about here today. That this is not just an act that you can do every day if you want to, every week if you want to, every month, every quarter, whenever people choose to do it. This is something that was specifically tied to the Passover event. It's tied to the Passover when it happened in Exodus. It's tied to the Passover when it happened with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 tells us, Paul says, I received from the Lord, notice, not from the Jews, not from any human source, but from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, so when did he do it? The same night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, where it says, as often as you eat it and drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, some have taken that as leeway to say, well, maybe we could do this every week or every month or any time we want to. But the problem is, we're commanded to do it at the Passover. On the same night he was betrayed, like he began this section. And to take it out of that context is really a haphazard way of worshiping God. It's divorcing it from its original context. It's taking it away from the rich history and meaning of the Passover and how God has been delivering his people and working the same plan of salvation from the beginning until now. Still doing it in us today. So we do believe it is to be done specifically, quote, on the same night in which he was betrayed. The day that God appointed for this purpose. not just any time we feel like it, but the time that God set apart for this to be done. Doing it at the right time is a matter of just simple, willing obedience, trying to do what God says that the church of God has faithfully done since the death of Christ, done in Paul's time on the Passover, still being done by the church of God today on the Passover, as we proclaim the death of Christ every year. It connects us every time we do it through history to what God has been doing from the beginning, working out our salvation. All the way back to the book of Genesis and that skins for sins program. Even before that, all the way back to the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, not just any lamb, the Passover lamb. It's called that in 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 here, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." One way to drink of it and eat of it in an unworthy manner is to take it in a different way than what God said, to do it at a different time or in a different manner. Really, we understand the point for us when we understand the time and way to do it. It comes down to our attitude. It comes down to being renewed in repentance. We don't want to be guilty of Christ's blood. We have to be sharing in the death of Christ through baptism in order to share in this Passover symbol. But even then, only after we have examined ourselves, until we have renewed ourselves to repentance and sought forgiveness and reconciliation to God every year, only then can we come before God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin to wrap up. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 reinforces one of those physical connections, the lessons from the physical study and understanding of blood. It says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence." It's through his blood we have redemption. It's his blood that carries away our sins, just like the blood in your veins carries away those physical toxins. And we need that every day. It has to be in us every day, functioning all the time. And just across the page on Ephesians 2 and verse 13, it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We've been brought near by the blood of Christ because we take his blood into us. And that puts his life into us, just like breathing puts oxygen in the blood and keeps the life in your blood, that breath of life God has given. It's the blood of Christ that reconciles us and brings us near to God. We have to be purchased by the blood of Christ. We have to be covered by the blood. We got to be cleansed by the blood. And even more than that, we have to be filled with the life that comes from the blood of Christ. And we have to do our part in affirming our share in Christ's blood each year at Passover, not just remembering the meaning of it, but obeying God in faith year by year.